All right. Well, good morning. My name is John Malstead. I'm the pastor of Student Ministries, one of the teaching pastors here at Northbrook. And so excited to be with you as we continue on with our summer series called Now What? We're going through the book of Acts this summer. If you've just joined us for the first time, we've been looking at this small group of individuals at the beginning of Acts who are entrusted with this amazing message to take the good news that God loves the world, and he loved the world so much he sent his son into the world. He became God in the flesh, and he lived, and he died, he was crucified, and he came back to life. And he offers this gift, this relationship with him, and there's nothing we have to do to earn it. It's a gift. And so these early disciples are entrusted with this amazing message, this good news. And they're told to go into all the world and preach the good news and make disciples. And so the book of Acts is their journey, their story, figuring out how this is going to work. And they come to a lot of now what moments, trying to figure out how to take the message all over the earth. So today we're going to be in Acts 17, if you have your Bibles. And Acts 17, we're going to find another a now what moment in the life of the early church. Before we get there, I heard a story a while ago about some parents that had two young boys. They were 8 and 10 years old, and they were constantly getting into trouble. They were always pulling pranks, just causing mischief. The parents tried everything they could think of to get the boys to behave. Nothing was working. So in desperation, they called their pastor, and they asked their pastor if he would put the fear of God into their boys. And so the pastor said, yeah, I can do that. Why don't you swing by, and I'll meet with them individually. I think that would be best. So parents brought their boys one day, and the pastor called back the younger boy first, the 8-year-old. So the 8-year-old came in the pastor's office and sat across from the pastor at his big desk. And the pastor just kind of stared at him for a little bit. He was really trying to intimidate him. And then the pastor said to the young boy, almost in a whisper, he said, young man, where is God? And the little boy just kind of squirmed in his seat, and he didn't say anything. So the pastor repeated the question, this time a little louder. He said, young man, where is God? And again, the young boy didn't say a word, just kind of squirmed in his seat. And so at this point, the pastor slammed his fist down on his desk and yelled at the boy, and he repeated the question again, young man, where is God? Well, at this point, the little boy just got up and he bolted out of the room. And he ran to the waiting room and he found his older brother and he said, we are really in for it this time. God's missing and they think we did it. Where is God? Such a simple question, really. But the way that you answer that question has such a huge impact on how you live your life, how you see the world. In Acts 17, we come to this interaction that the Apostle Paul has with a group of philosophers. And it's really this clash of opposing views of God. The philosophers had a view of God that God was removed and distant and far away. And Paul had a very different view of God. And so in this interaction that we see between Paul and the philosophers, really a speech by Paul, we see how Paul views God. And in Paul's view of God and how he approaches sharing his view, I think there's a lot that we can learn or at least be reminded of. So Acts 17, some background. Acts 17, Paul has just been chased out of a town called Berea by some angry Jews. Paul was sharing the good news there. He gets chased out of that town, and so he heads to Athens. We find him in Athens in Acts 17. Athens, just to refresh your memory, is in modern-day Greece. I have a picture of it on a map, just to refresh your memory. And what you'll notice, what's interesting, is you can't really see Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is southeast of Athens. And Jerusalem is quite a ways away from Athens. And if you've been tracking with us this whole summer, you know that the good news started off in Jerusalem. And the idea was to spread it. And so here we come to Acts 17, and the good news is spreading. It is moving away from Jerusalem. Paul finds himself in Athens, not despite of persecution, but because of persecution. And Athens was one of the most culturally advanced cities in the Roman Empire. Much like Paul's hometown of Tarsus, Athens had some of the most advanced universities and schools in the world. And Athens was home to primarily two groups of philosophers, Epicureans and Stoics. The Epicureans believed that happiness was the highest good. And by the time of Paul, they believed that one should seek after pleasure. That was the purpose of life, to seek after pleasure. Stoics, on the other hand, essentially believed that there was a great purpose shaping all nature and humankind towards good ends. And what actually happened to you was not as important as the pursuit of goodness for its own sake. So put simply, we have pursuers of pleasure and we have pursuers of goodness in Athens. 2,000 years later, and the world really hasn't changed all that much. And so Paul walks into Athens, and it is a city with a lot of competing ideas about God and life and truth. And the people in Athens love debating these ideas. And so we pick up the story in Acts verse 16, and as written by Luke. And Paul is waiting for his friends Silas and Timothy to arrive in Athens. Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Okay, so just to summarize, Paul begins debating in the synagogue and in the marketplace, and some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers begin to debate with him. And they can't figure out what Paul is talking about. His ideas are so strange that they're having trouble understanding what he's actually saying. In fact, a little bit ironically or humorously, they think that Paul is actually talking about two gods. They think that Paul is talking about a male god called Jesus and a female god called the resurrection. So they think that Paul has come to their city advocating multiple foreign gods. And so to clear it all up, they bring Paul to the Areopagus, or otherwise known as Mars Hill, this location in Athens where ideas were debated and they would have these great debates between different philosophers. And so they give Paul an opportunity to clear up his message and explain to him what he's really talking about. So continuing on, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." So I want to stop right there for a minute. I think it's interesting how Paul begins his message. Notice what Paul doesn't do. Paul doesn't start his message by attacking their beliefs. Paul doesn't say, "I would like to share with you my real God because I've noticed you've been worshiping some false gods that can do nothing for you." That would have been true, but probably not helpful. Paul begins his message by complimenting them. He says, "I've noticed that you are very religious." And then Paul finds common ground with them by mentioning one of their idols. Paul says, "I noticed one of your idols to an unknown God. And I want to talk to you about the God that you've been worshiping and you just didn't even know it." Paul finds a way to make them lean into what he's going to say next by complimenting them and establishing some common ground. And I think we can learn from Paul, because if we're honest, Christians aren't always known for their tact when sharing truth. But we all know that it's not enough just to share truth. The way you go about sharing truth is important. Any married people in the room agree? Early on in our marriage, my wife would make a meal and be like, "How was it?" And I'd be like, "Yeah, it was kind of subpar." And I learned quickly that was not the way to do that. It's not enough to share truth. The way we share truth, if we care about the relationship, is important. And Paul cared about his relationship with these philosophers enough to not just share truth, but to do it in a way where they would lean in and establish some common ground. I'll be honest, I think sometimes we as followers of Jesus get ourselves into trouble. We say things like, "Well, I'm just going to share truth and love." And sometimes we do share truth and love, but other times I think truth and love is a code word for, "I'm just going to share blunt truth and call it loving." And when we share blunt truth and call it loving, I don't think it's truth and love. I think a better description for it would be truth and lazy. Because it's not enough to share truth. It's the way we go about sharing truth. It's the way that we go about trying to connect with the people around us and help them lean into what we have to say. And so Paul, in this moment, he crafts an opening statement that helps them connect with him and lean in to hear what he's going to say next. So Paul continues on. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." So Paul continues on by making a big distinction between the God that he is letting them know about and the gods that they are used to. See, the gods in Athens required things from you. Required sacrifices. The gods in Athens, the idols, expected things of you. And Paul comes along, and it's interesting what he says. He says, "I want to introduce you to a God who doesn't need anything from you, but in fact has given you everything you need." Paul says, "I want to introduce you to a God that doesn't dwell in a temple. He's not an idol. And he doesn't need anything from you like all these other gods. I'm not here to try to get you to do something. I'm here to try to let you know that there's a God who's already done something for you." I think it's interesting that when you think about how Christians often start off the gospel message or the good news, so often it's, "You need to do something for God." But that is not the beginning of the gospel message, is it? The beginning of the gospel message is, "While we were yet sinners, God did something for us." And so Paul continues and he says, "Let me introduce you to a God who doesn't need something from you. He has given you your very life." And Paul continues, and interestingly enough, he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being. We are his offspring." What's interesting about that is Paul takes two quotes from their literature, their philosophers, their heroes. "In him we live and move and have our being" was a quote from a Cretan philosopher. And "we are his offspring" was a quote from a Stoic philosopher. And so Paul brilliantly takes their quotes, takes their thinking from their heroes, and he uses those ideas to introduce them to the one true God. Paul essentially says, your philosophers, your heroes, your people have been close to the truth the whole time. In him we live and move and have our being. We are his offspring. Notice what Paul does there. He doesn't attack their philosophers. He doesn't say, here's what your people believe, but here's what's accurate. Again, he finds common ground. And he pulls quotes from their heroes to make his point, to build a connection with them. What would the world look like if instead of attacking people that believe differently from us, we look to establish common ground first? What would the world look like if instead of cutting down other people's beliefs and ideas, we looked for the little bit of truth in what they believed and started from there? That's what Paul does here. And notice what Paul does. Paul is obviously familiar with what they believe. I get nervous sometimes when I talk to teenage youth working in student ministry, and they'll say things like, well, all I need to know is I just need to know the Bible and nothing else. And I absolutely believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and we need to know the Bible, absolutely. But if we are really going to reach people that don't know God, then we have to understand what they believe first. We have to be able to connect with people before we can share good news with people. And Paul understands what these philosophers believe, and that is how he builds his case for the good news. And it's not a gimmick for Paul. I believe that Paul, growing up in Tarsus and being surrounded by philosophers his whole life, has a deep empathy and love for these philosophers, and he is doing his best to present the good news in a way that they can respond and believe it. So Paul establishes common ground, and he uses their own quotes from their own philosophers to share the good news. And essentially, he says, in him we live and move and have our being, we are his offspring. Essentially what he's saying is God has been here the whole time, and you just didn't know it. I had an acquaintance, who was on a hunting trip with his dog Max, and he came back home, pulled into the driveway, unloaded all of his hunting gear, and hit the remote control to close his SUV's trunk, went inside and unloaded all the hunting gear, and noticed that Max wasn't in the house. His dog Max was nowhere to be found. And so he looked out in the front yard, no Max, went in the backyard, no Max. So he went outside and started calling for Max, yelling for Max, no Max. So Max had a shock collar on, and so he hit the shock button once just to see if that would get Max to come back. Nothing. So he got all of his family out in the yard, his wife, his three kids, and they're all just shouting for Max, and they're searching for Max. Can't find Max. They've lost Max. So finally, he doesn't know what else to do but drive around the neighborhood. And so he goes to his SUV, and as he's about to open the door, he looks inside his SUV, and who's trapped inside it? Max. Max never left the SUV. He thought he lost Max, but Max had been there the whole time. Have you ever felt like you've lost God? Like God's a million miles away? There have been times in my life where I've just felt like God is very distant. Like I lost him. Not sure where I placed him, but I can't find him. And sometimes, I know the reason, sometimes it's a difficulty I'm going through, a tragedy, something bad's going on, and I feel like God's distant. Other times, I can't really put my finger on it. I don't know why. I just feel like I've lost God. I can't feel God's presence. But is God ever really lost? Can we lose God? Is God ever really absent from our lives? I don't think so. I don't think that God ever leaves us. I think sometimes, for some reason, our awareness of God's presence fades. Paul says, God is in everything. In him you live and move and have your being. and you are his child. We are his children. His divine image runs through us. And Paul says to those philosophers in Athens, God's been with you the whole time. You just weren't aware of it. So it's not that God goes missing from our lives. It's that we lose an awareness of his presence. I love this quote by Elizabeth Barrett Browning. It's probably my favorite quote outside of scripture. She writes, "Earth crammed with heaven, and every common bush of fire with God. But only he who sees it takes off his shoes. The rest sit round and pluck blackberries." Earth crammed with heaven, and every common bush of fire with God. When I read that, you know how I translate that? What that means to me is there are no common moments, just missed holy ones. Yesterday was full of God moments, holy moments, divine moments. And today is full of God moments, holy moments, divine moments. And tomorrow will be filled, will be crammed with God moments, holy moments, divine moments. Will you notice? Will you be aware of the presence of God in everything that you do? Because earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush is afire with God. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray continually. Or other translations translate it, pray without ceasing. As a kid, that always used to frustrate me when I would read that. I'd be like, Paul, can't you tell us something that we can actually accomplish? Like, pray without ceasing. It's not possible. Pray continually. But I don't think Paul's talking about prayer in the traditional sense. I don't think Paul is talking about talking to God or even listening to God. It's impossible to do that continually without stopping. What Paul is talking about when he says pray without ceasing is another type of prayer where we are constantly turning our hearts and our minds to an awareness of the presence of God. A lifestyle where we go throughout our day aware that God is in us and beside us and everywhere we go. See, when we come to church, we don't come to meet God. We come to be reminded that God has never left us. More often than not, I sit around plucking blackberries, and I mistake the holy for the common. Paul was aware of the presence of God. And so Paul understood his job was not to convince people of his God, but to convince people that what they were experiencing was God, and to awaken their souls to experience so much more from God. As we go through life, people all around us are sitting around plucking blackberries. And we have this amazing opportunity to not only be aware of the presence of God in our own lives, but to help people experience the presence of God that has been in their lives the whole time. They're just not aware of it. Paul continues, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. So Paul contrasts God with the idols in Athens made of silver and gold and stone. And Paul presents this beautiful, concise gospel message. And there's so much there that we can unpack, but in the time that we have left, the thing that struck me the most that I want to spend some time talking about is the idea that Paul presents this beautiful, concise, kind, thought-out gospel message, and yet, do you notice what happens at the end? Some sneered, some wanted to know more, and some became believers. When we carefully share the good news with people, we're not responsible for the results. And if we live and die by the results of our sharing good news, we'll be tempted to give up. When I first became a pastor, I was assigned to this rotation where I would go twice a year to preach to an assisted living retirement home. And there were about 30 or 40 residents in the home. And so my first time going to preach there, I had no idea what to expect. And so I worked real hard on a message and prepared like I normally would. And I got there and I began preaching and I quickly noticed this was going to be a tough crowd. There was a good chunk of the residents that were napping. Others looked very disinterested. But there was this one lady, near the front, that was intently looking at me, and every time I made eye contact with her, she'd give me the biggest smile. And so I thought, you know what? I'm just going to preach to her. And so that's what I did. I preached my heart out to that one lady, and I just gave it everything that I had. You know, because you can't control if people are going to listen to the good news, but you can control how you present the good news. And so I just preached my heart out to that one lady. And when I got done, before I left, I made it a point to go over to her and just introduce myself, and I just wanted to thank her for tracking with me and smiling at me. And I'll never forget what she said. She looked at me and she said, "I'm sure your message was lovely, but I'm hard of hearing and I didn't catch most of it." Oh. Yeah. If we share good news and all we care about is the results, eventually we'll want to give up. If you only focus on the results of your sharing good news, you'll want to give up. Some of you have been there. You tried sharing good news with a coworker. You tried to have a faith conversation with a family member. You tried inviting someone to church, and it did not go well. And you were probably tempted to go, you know what, I'm not going to do that again. Note to self, not talking about faith at family get-togethers. I'm not talking about faith at work. I'm not inviting friends to church. It didn't go well. And certainly sometimes we can learn from how we share our faith and get better at it. But if we only care about the results, we'll be tempted to just give up and go, you know what, I'm not going to do that again. I'm just talking about sports and weather. But if you ever feel like that, you ever get discouraged, just think about the Apostle Paul. Because in Acts 17, he presents a beautiful, masterful speech. He presents the good news clearly, concisely. He compliments them. He even uses their own philosopher's words. I mean, he does everything you can possibly do. And yet some sneered. Some people sneered. And if you're familiar with Paul's journey through the New Testament, you know that was a pretty average day for Paul. Everywhere he went, he would present a similar message, and everywhere he went, some people would believe, some people would want to hear more, others would laugh him out of town, and quite often would angrily chase him out of town. And yet Paul just continued to share good news. And he writes to the church in Galatians 6:9, and he says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Paul says, let's not get weary in doing good. We aren't responsible for the results. What we are responsible for is how we share good news and sharing good news. Realizing that we have an amazing opportunity to help people experience the love of their Heavenly Father. We have an amazing opportunity to help people wake up to the presence of God in their lives. We have an amazing opportunity to help people experience the goodness and the hope of God. And we're not responsible for if they accept it or reject it. We're just responsible for carefully, lovingly connecting with people and sharing good news. So for years, I've taken students on different trips, missions trips, youth conventions, summer camps, winter retreats, all sorts of trips. And it was amazing to me that I could spend week after week, Wednesday night after Wednesday night, sharing messages that I'd prepared and worked on forever, and they just would sit there and stare at me and be like, okay. And then we would go on a trip, and suddenly something magical would happen, and it was like they experienced God in this fresh way, and it was amazing to me to see the transformation and to see them connect with God and feel God's presence, and it always used to drive me nuts. Because I was like, what is the secret sauce? Why is it so easy for them, or at least easier for them to connect with God on these trips? Why can't they do that on Wednesday nights? Why can't they do that back home? It was almost as if God was present on those trips. God showed up on those trips. But I know that God's everywhere. And so you ever heard someone say, God showed up? It's like, well, where else would he have been? Like, of course he showed up. And then one trip, it finally hit me. It wasn't that God showed up on those trips, as if he wasn't there to begin with. It was that students on those trips got rid of distractions and focused on God and felt the presence of God that had been there the whole time. See, it's not that God shows up in our lives like he's not there every second of every day. It's that sometimes through circumstances or through decisions, we focus in and notice the presence of God that has been with us the whole time. So what would it look like for all of us to see God in our everyday lives? To be more aware of his presence. To really believe that the earth is crammed with heaven. To really believe that every bush is afire with God. To see the holy in everyday common moments. To really believe that in moments with your difficult neighbor, earth is crammed with heaven. To really believe that in moments with your children or family members, that God is present and it is a holy moment, that earth is crammed with heaven. To really believe that as you go to work or the grocery store or the golf course, to notice that in those moments, earth is crammed with heaven and the presence of God is there in all its fullness. Imagine a world where the kingdom of God was within us and all around us, and we noticed. He is not far from any of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, because we are his offspring. You bow your heads with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we don't have to beg you to show up. We don't have to sacrifice or earn you showing up in our lives. I thank you that you are present every moment of every day. And God, would you help us to be more aware of your ever-present presence. In the moments where we are distracted or begin to feel that you're far away, would you help us to lean in and know that earth is crammed with heaven and you are here. In Jesus' name, amen. As we wrap up, if you could pull out your connection card located in your service folder at Northbrook, we like taking a next step out of every service. And so on the back of that connection card, you'll find this week's next step says, this week I will look for every common bush of fire with God. This week, maybe the challenge to you would be to become more aware of the presence of God in just everyday moments, to notice him in everything you do and every interaction that you have. I'll give you a minute to fill out your connection cards. Before we wrap up today, just a reminder that if you would like prayer for something, some of our prayer team will be to my left, your right, in front of the stage, and they'd be happy to pray with you after the service. As the ushers come forward, you can place your tithes and your connection card in the same basket. So today as you go, may you go in the grace and the goodness and the love of God, and in everything you do, and everywhere you go, may you be aware of the presence of God. Amen. Amen. Have a great day.